Okay.
This second session is going to be in the area of parenting. So that Charlie Shedd was going to write a book on parenting before adding children, and the working title was Raising Perfect Children. Then he didn't finish the book, and they had a child, and the second working title was Raising Children. Then they had more, and he hadn't written the book, and his third working title was Thoughts on Parenting. And then he had teenagers, and it was, anybody have any ideas at all? As funny as that is, that's not far from the truth. Often we are much better at parenting before we have children. My child would never do that. You know, when I have teenagers, they will never. But it's tough, and that's certainly been true for us as well.
Yeah. You heard the grown-up version of our family, but even though we've forgotten a lot of things along the line, we really haven't forgotten how challenged we were. I think especially during the teen years, when I felt like we knew less than more. And every situation seemed to be outside of the box. Or somehow we were so prepared for this, but why is this happening? And what do we do? How do we respond to this? We've often said that our own personal growth in Christ was greatly enhanced by parenting because we felt like we couldn't come up with the answers ourselves. We came to the end of ourselves very, very quickly through the parenting years. So it was both very humbling for us, and I feel like we stand on this side of it now with reflecting backwards at how many times we feel that God literally just kind of came down from heaven and met us at a specific juncture in the road, a place that we weren't really sure at all what to do. And so tonight as we talk about this, first of all, let us just say that we don't stand before you as those who have it together, who raise perfect children. We actually believe that there are no such things as perfect children because there are no perfect people because we're all born in sin with a propensity towards evil. And so that's the reality that we work with. And so we don't come with all the answers or anything else. We come kind of as fellow pilgrims. And quite honestly, and this doesn't discourage you, but you really never stop parenting. So really, wherever you are in the journey, at this point, we just have 29-year-old, 26-year-old, and 24-year-old challenges in some senses because our parents' heart is always going to be there for our kids. But we really hope to look at some principles tonight that we think stand firm in the face of a very changing culture, in a constantly changing landscape. Principles, I think the only ones that we can really count on as we consider this topic of parenting are those that come directly from God's Word. Everything else does change. You realize that in the 50s, Dr. Spock was all the rage. And I talked to some older parents who believed every word that Dr. Spock said. And when he recanted much of what he said in the 70s, and these families were harvesting all sorts of mistakes from bad seeds that he had recommended as the way to parent their children. And every single generation has their own Dr. Spock ideas. So even though we can glean some important things from experts in parenting, I really feel that the only place we're never going to go wrong is when we hold on to biblical principles that through the ages and through the cultures are unchanging.
Specifically tonight, we've been asked to focus on sort of teens and older children. And so there's certainly a lot that goes before that. And happy to interact in our time with any questions on any of that. But in one sense, the verse that we mentioned in the last session, leave, cleave, become one, our job as parents is to help our children leave. They are to be ours, but by design, they're to be ours, and then we're to kick them out. They are not to continue to be ours. We are to help them become independent. So that leave part is to help them to grow to be those who are able to function as adults. And so that process, as they are in their teen years, is especially one and yet in which we're trying to help them become those who can stand on their own. And so that's where we'll focus tonight especially. And the first principle is the priorities for our teens come from really what our priorities are. I mean, there's a lot of press that parents don't have that much influence, but we are still the most influential people in our children's lives. We have more influence than their peers, their teachers, everybody else. And so what we want for them, how we live, has a huge, huge effect.
Do you believe that? I mean, I think actually the common belief in our culture is that kids don't want to listen to their parents, and certainly by the teen years they've checked out, and their peers speak more loudly into their into their lives. Movies, media speak more loudly. And so the common myth in our culture is that they're not going to listen to you anyway, so why talk? Actually, what the research is telling us, the current research, is that teenagers are still very much tuned in to their parents. The problem is that because the myth has shaped so much of our parenting, many parents have stopped talking. They believe their kids don't want to hear. They believe their kids don't really listen, and so why bother? And maybe that's what perpetuates this sense that everything else is speaking more loudly into our children's lives than we are. But we want to start by saying, actually, that really is not true. We need to keep hanging in there with our kids, especially with our teens. It's sort of that perseverance we talked about in the first session with our marriage. Boy, perseverance is a critical word for us in parenting. So many parents give up. They kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, what can we do anyway? And we want to say, keep your shoulder to the plow until the day you launch your child from your house. And even then, our children are always ours, but our goal is to launch them into independence. That's God's rightful order for them.
So the first question is, I will judge my son or daughter's success as successful if he or she. How would you answer that if you're honest? You know, what is it that you want for your children? Or what I want more for my son and daughter than anything else is. You know, and how we honestly complete that will really affect how we raise our children. If we say, I really want them just to be an athlete, I want them to be, that's what I've always wanted for them, well, then that will become what we continue to nudge them towards. Or I want them to be successful academically in New England. Education is so important. The first sermon I gave there, I said, you folks seem more interested that your kids get into Harvard than heaven here. And that was true. They were very intentional about education, but very laid off about spiritual development. So how we finish that sentence, because our kids pick it up. They pick up what we're about, what we're wanting them to be about. Now, 3 John verse 4 has what Scripture says, sort of the footnote or the cheat notes, how to finish that. I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. If we finish that sentence with anything else, that will become our priority. I have no greater joy than to know that my children are popular, then we'll make them popular. I have no greater joy than to know that they are academically, that's where the focus goes. If we truly say, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth, that becomes our priority for how we live life. Again, there are no guarantees in parenting, but our job is to create an atmosphere most conducive for our children making decisions towards Christ. So, I don't know anything about sports here, but as we travel, we see so many parents increasingly saying, oh, we'd really like to be in church on Sunday, but that's when soccer is. Well, that's a priority statement. Instead of saying, oh, we'd really like our child to play soccer, but it's only on Sunday. That's a priority statement. We go to church on Sunday. That's what we do. We work with NFL players, and over 80% of NFL players end in divorce. Average tackle in that dies in the mid-50s. You know, and as we talk to parents, we say, hey, most of your kids aren't that good, if you're honest, in sports. They're not going to make professionals, and why would you want them to be? Because they'll get divorced and die. why don't you send them to church? You know, why don't you help them become spiritually fit? Obviously, they're wonderful Christian athletes. But that is it. So where do the values come from that shape the convictions that influence our children?
And that, actually, I'm going to back up a minute and say that the statement that comes out of 3 John 4, I have no greater joy, that right there sets your priority. Really, the first question before the filling in the blank of then that my children blank is, what is true about your life? What is it that you have no greater joy than? Because more is caught than taught. And that's why kids who get dropped off at church when they're growing up, when they're young, that runs out pretty quickly. I meet with a lot of young moms who are in divided households. They're married to somebody who doesn't have a faith. And so they successfully get their children to go to church until about third grade. And then at third grade or so, the astute young child says, why do I have to go to church if Daddy doesn't have to go to church? I want to stay home and watch football with Daddy. I don't want to go to church anymore. More is caught than taught. And so what is true about my life in many, many ways is going to become true about my child's life on some levels. And certainly on the level we're talking here is value. What is it that I have no greater joy than? We cannot pass on what we do not possess. And there's no substitute for authenticity here. When our girls were in high school, they went to a Christian high school, two of them. I remember them talking about some of their friends who were becoming more and more disillusioned with Christ. And our kids could look into those situations and say, but it's not really surprising because I'm over at their house and there's actually no real connection between how that family is at church on Sunday and how they live their life during the week. And that builds an awful lot of mistrust in the pursuit of faith in a child's life, when there's a duplicitousness in the parenting especially.
And so this whole area of convictions for us as parents is going to make a huge impact on our children. I came across a bumper sticker last week, and it had something like this: you can't be a Christian and it included some activity to be involved in. And it just struck me as I was thinking about that. It was saying, okay, these two are incompatible. And I think when we move into convictions, which is really what we want our children to learn, is what are your convictions when you leave home? There is a conviction, I'm a Christian, that's why I don't do that. That's why I do that. It's because this is what God's Word says. We said somewhere today or yesterday, somewhere we were speaking here, that the statistic, the statistic is that 80 to 90% of high school seniors, when they leave the church, don't come back. That's a horrible statistic. And I'm convinced the reason is that most junior high and high school programs are built on relationship and fun, with a little Bible story thrown in. But it's mainly we love hanging out with, and most of us parents are, oh, thank the Lord that they're hanging out with kids at the church. Not necessarily. 80-90% of them aren't going anywhere after they leave. It's worthwhile. And if we don't teach conviction, if what they have grown to like is relationship and fun, when they go to college, that's what they will seek out. But they won't have conviction to help them in those decisions. So it's what are the convictions? And we just have a list of things here and why this is so important. Because the conviction that your child goes to college with are absolutely critical. And the time to build those convictions are now, while they're at home. These years of teenage years are critical to help them have the conviction, because you can't go to college with them. You know, it's interesting when our girls would come home, or when they were in college, they'd come home or something, and, or we'd be there and we'd be flying back and forth, and they're traveling somewhere. Oh, make sure you call us, you know, when you get in. Or if they're at home, they say, we're going to be out late. And, well, how late? And they say, you know, you don't know that at college we may not get in till 1 in the morning. And you're not there. Well, it's their conviction that determines how they live life. We can't be there for all those decisions.
And so one of the things as you're considering these teen years and preparing your kids to be launched into the world is, what are you pressing into them that is going to prepare them to stand in the midst of a culture that is very, very, very anti-God? Our college campuses are not going to encourage your children's faith necessarily. And in fact, they will work very hard to dissuade them. All of our kids, two of our kids who were at secular schools, had professors who were overtly anti-Christian. And several of them at different times had papers that were graded harshly because of their position of faith. So one of the things that you really want to do, both through prayer, through modeling, and through intention, through acting, is to prepare your children to develop convictions about the kind of people they will be when they leave home. It's going to be too late to start thinking about those things after they are out of your home. And quite honestly, one of the most unsettling things to parents, especially parents of teens, is when their kids start questioning, what do I believe? It's far healthier for your child to bring up those questions when they're in your home, when they can honestly ask them of you without you fainting or screaming or casting demons out of them on the moment. It's far healthier for them to be able to say to you, well, you know what, if God really is all that he's cracked up to be, then why do so many people suffer? I mean, why did that tsunami take out so many people over there by, was it Sri Lanka? Those kind of questions you want to have an open forum in your house for, because according to Stephen Glenn, who is a child psychologist, your kids go through a phase of discovery and questioning during their teen years before they come to conclusion. Very much the same cycle they go through when they're little tiny kids. They first start with that discovery and then they eventually draw some conclusions. The cycle begins again during the teenage years. So by the time they're towards the end of their teenage years, they are settling on a belief system. And they need to have you open to their questions, so that they can honestly wrestle with them in the context of people who will give them biblical and godly advice. A great response to that is not, well, just because it's true. I mean, and if you don't know the answer, and I'll tell you more than a few times, we had no idea how to answer a question from our child, and we would just say, you know, that is such a great question. We don't know, but we're going to find out. And then we would go and do some research, and we would come back together and continue to discuss it. Is that kind of openness that you want to foster? Because I'll tell you something, if your kids don't come to you with their questions, they will go someplace else. And quite honestly, the other voices out there are probably not going to be the reliable voices you want to have speaking into their lives.
When our girls are asked what was helpful about going to college when they went, they always tell high school students, what you do your first weekend will pretty much determine how you live college. What do you do the first Friday and Saturday night? What do you do socially? If you say, hey, I've never been able to party at home, my mom and dad didn't let me, now I can, most likely that'll become your group of friends. If on Sunday you say, I've had to go to church all my life, I'm not going to now, most likely you'll never go to church in college. But if that first weekend, by conviction, you socialize with those who are people of God and you attend church, that probably will become your inner circle or your circle that you associate with. So these convictions help us, and I've just listed here some very, very practical areas. Convictions help what they'll do with church. Hebrews 10:25 just says, if we're people of conviction, that we don't forsake the assembling together. And that's what we do. And that if our children have learned to love church while they're home, they'll most likely continue to seek out good churches when they go. And it's critical for our teens to be in churches where they're excited, where they say, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord, rather than I was sad when they said, let's go. And so then they're going to continue that. Whom they will date. We desperately need them to have their convictions settled on this before they get out of our sight. 2 Corinthians 6:14, says very clearly there, if they are believers, they're not to marry those who are unbelievers. And when we're teaching teens in this area, the question is always, should you date people who are unbelievers? And we say basically no. Because you date people that you eventually fall in love with, and then once you fall in love with them, your faith isn't as vital as the relationship, because it's more in your face, and more people leave their faith than leave their boyfriend or girlfriend. Every time we teach, somebody saw, but, you know, I married, my mom and dad married, and my mom was a Christian, and my dad wasn't, and he became a Christian. And we say very gently, well, that's wonderful. Your mom shouldn't have married your dad. She was sinful. Now, God in His grace redeemed that, and we're so thankful for that. But it doesn't go that way all the time. Why are we saying that? Their decisions relationally need to be made on Scripture. And boy, if there's any area on the college campuses that we're just totally missing this, it's on the area of sexual purity. And a lot of it's because we haven't taught well in our parenting, with our churches aren't doing it. I mean, we could go on for hours on this, but Scripture teaches a radical view on this. We think we can substantiate Scripture. It says not to sexually excite each other unless you're married. Not to sexually stimulate somebody unless you're married. It doesn't say just make sure you don't get pregnant. Just make sure you don't have sex. No, don't even sexually stimulate each other. That is designed for marriage. Well, if your kids don't have convictions about this, the college campus is a horrible place to start experimenting. And so, again, the conviction. What will they do sexually, which is really right here, not even Ephesians 5:3, not even a hint of sexual immorality. That's a conviction. What will they do in relation to alcohol? And realize alcohol is a huge topic. I can't defend in any way that Christians shouldn't drink, but I will say that it is very, very destructive. We counsel way too many couples that are there because of alcohol. More people are killed on college campuses every year from alcohol-related deaths than died in the 9/11 catastrophe. Why? Well, because we're not teaching about not being mastered by anything. And I'll just say, I don't know of any benefit of alcohol. I'm not talking a glass of wine with dinner. I don't know of any benefit. People say they drink so it makes them less inhibited. I don't know about you, but I have enough trouble not saying fully inhibited. I mean, why would you want to be less inhibited? Why would you want your children? 95% of all date rape is alcohol related. Rape is a horrible thing, but almost every time it's because the gal was drinking and the guy was drinking. And I don't want to minimize it, but they could have done things that would have kept them out of that area. So this whole area, how do they go in with conviction? What will they do in relationship to drugs? It's illegal. And a person with conviction doesn't do it, whether it's, you know, somebody says it won't hurt you or whatever, it's illegal. And Romans 13 says that we are to submit to the authorities that are over us. Whether we agree with it or not, we submit to them.
And one of the biggest factors in all of these questions of convictions is, what are your expectations for your kids? As a culture, the adult population honestly believes that teenagers and 20-something-year-olds today will be involved in all of these things. And so our job is to just make sure that they have safe sex, and it's to make sure that they have designated drivers, and it's to make sure, and I'm just screaming for the adult population to say, have great expectations for your kids. Do not write them off. Do not assume. I was so insulted that as each of our daughters went off to college, their pediatrician spent a lot of time explaining to them about the kind of birth control that they could use so that they could have safe sex and not be at risk for AIDS and the rest, in spite of the fact that all three of our daughters said, I'm committed to abstinence until I get married. One of our daughters was being treated with Accutane for acne during college, and the doctor that she saw at the University of Pacific to check her blood every month to make sure that her body wasn't dying from this terrible toxic drug says, so what form of birth control are you on? She had been prescribed actually by a Christian doctor in Boston who agreed to give it to her under her promise that she was abstinent. She knew Lisa very well and that just wasn't going to be an issue. So when she told this doctor in answer to his question of what she was using for birth control, she said, I'm not sexually active. He laughed in her face. She was 19 years old and he said, a beautiful girl like you? Right. Now what are you using? It is that attitude towards this generation of kids that makes it a self-fulfilling prophecy. I feel like they all believe that everybody already believes that they're involved in drinking, drugs, and alcohol, so why not? And I want to say, let's turn the current of this and say to our kids, we believe that you can make God-honoring decisions in this area. I love the statement that any old dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live, vigorous one to swim against the current. And that's the kind of kids that we want to be raising by God's grace so that they'll make a difference for Him wherever they are.
This Ephesian passage says it very well. And what precedes this verse is being built up fully in the knowledge of Christ. And then it says, they will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's a statement of colleges and universities right there. That's the temptation, to be tossed in all these scheming, deceitful ways. They need to go in with conviction. Now, how do we help them have those convictions? We've listed three things here. One is expose them to absolute truth. That is, again, how we believe that. If we don't believe in God's word as absolute truth, there's no chance our kids are going to do it, or very little chance they're going to do that.
And can I add on this, that the history of the church is that it's heavy-handed, it's all about the nose, it's all about what you can't do, and that's people always are going to wriggle out of that tight collar. I think our approach was that God's word is life-giving rather than fun-squashing. I think the attitude towards God's word so often is, oh, great, it's a big fat book of all the things I can't do, and all of my friends are doing that, and I don't want to stand out of the crowd. But I'll be very honest with you, as we've watched all three of our kids go through college, they've had a blast kind of doing a lot of the right things, not getting involved in all the things that college kids generally think are the only way to have fun. And all three of them had such interesting experiences with their friends. Julie played lacrosse at Cal Poly for 4 years. She has 4 national titles. There are no harder drinking girls than lacrosse girls, let me tell you. Julie doesn't drink. So she was, one, always a designated driver. Number two, she said, I'd go to the parties at least for the first 15 or 20 minutes because I was team captain. I wanted them to know that I was one of them. But they all knew that I wasn't going to be part of their drinking and that I would leave early. For her 21st birthday, they spent months trying to figure out how to celebrate it because what they typically did was they'd take the 21-year-old from bar to bar to bar to bar to bar in San Luis Obispo and get them absolutely plastered. These girls put more thought into celebrating Julie's 21st birthday than they did for any other player they ever had because they knew that one wouldn't work with her. And so it's so, so, so important for them to see that it's good to pay attention to what God has for us. Far from being a straitjacket, it's actually the way that you experience life to the full. That's what Scripture says. I've come to bring you life and life abundantly, or life to the full. And so even as we're talking to our teens about this, rather than it being, well, you can't, you can't, you can't, you can't, you can't, what we try to do with our kids was say, you can, you can, you can, you can, you can. Say yes to the great things in life. Say yes to the things that are life-giving. Say yes to the things that are not so high risk that you will likely make some decisions in those areas that could cost you for the whole rest of your life.
One of the reasons families love coming to our family camp is we have a staff of college students who are vitally following the Lord. They're fun. They're you know, they could be popular if they're on their campus. And they say, look at them. Joe White, who wrote a great book called Faith Training, gives a wonderful illustration about their dog Champ. said if Champ has a sock and you want to get that sock out of his mouth, you can yank at that sock, you can yell at Champ, you can say, drop that sock, never let go. But if you bring a piece of steak out of the refrigerator, he drops the sock immediately. And he says, most of our parenting has been pulling on the sock. Don't do that. Don't do that. You can't do that. Instead of saying, hey, try some steak. And see, I think a lot of us as believers really don't believe in parents that Christ is the steak. It really is better. And one of the reasons we love having kids exposed to our staff is, you know, most teenagers, excuse me, I know I'm old, but I don't know how they can say what they're doing is really great. Sitting around doing squat, you know, and going nowhere and having nothing to do compared with people who are having a blast and involved in life. How do we do that? Expose them to God's Word. We've talked about that. Expose them to positive role models. Young adults who are vitally walking with the Lord, a few years older than them, invite them into your house. If you know some college students who are really on fire for the Lord, and you've got high schoolers, make sure those college students are having lunch with you and dinner with you and hanging out.
Buy them Starbucks gift cards and tell them to invite your kid out for a frappuccino at the local Starbucks. Corey, is right? Isn't that Corey? Hi, Corey. Is that? No.
Yep.
What is your name?
Oh, Menno.
I'm sorry. You're so young looking. I'm just thinking of your daughter, Corey, though, who's in town. Anytime you have some college kids or even high school kids, if you've got junior high kids, that they think are cool. And remember, the connection has to come kid to kid. So it can't be you think they're the greatest person in the world and you're going to force your child to spend time with who you think is the greatest person. So you really pray that there would be some connection there. And then make it happen, as Paul said. Those kind of people were huge in the lives of our daughters. They would come home every once in a while from meeting with one of their older friends, and they'd say, Mom, you'll never believe what Christina said today. Christina's decided that she's not going to date any non-Christians. Christina was in college at the time. And she's actually decided that because she's so protective of her, you know, sexual purity, she's not going to even be kissing any guys. That's the most radical thing I've ever heard. I'm listening to that thinking, are you kidding me? We've been telling you that since you were like 9. That is not the first time you've heard that. But you know what? It was the first time they'd heard it. They could hear stuff from a 19-year-old that they could not hear from a 40-year-old.
So surround them with young adults, with other adults that are really fun, that are vitally walking with the Lord, and then expose them to life-changing experiences. Mission trips, being on a camp staff. If it's a great Christian camp, it can be revolutionary to a person's life. And a lot of parents are at camp because they need to make money. I understand their financial problem struggles, but listen, the $1,000 that they might make is worth nothing compared to their life being changed. It's a lot cheaper than therapy later on, that sort of thing. It's actually money ahead. Okay, and last thing I want to talk about here is the character. Character is living out our convictions. And the passages here just talk about our kids having people not look down on them because they are walking in love and faith and purity, that they're making decisions. They're living out their convictions with character. The last in this 3:1 verse is from Proverbs 25:28. It says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And this area of self-control is so critical, again, as our kids go off. And I've been thinking about this, really preparing for this, that I think there are two ways that we hinder our children from learning self-control. And the Nehemiah verse here really illustrates that. This is talking about the walls, and it says, I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem to guard as guards, some at their posts and some near their own homes. I think there are two forms of parenting that we have. One is that we are going to have the gates closed all the time. We put our children inside the wall, and we are so afraid of everything outside that wall that we never let them out. This is what we call fear-driven parenting. We're just sure if our children are ever exposed to anything outside that bad things are going to happen to them. The other extreme is have the doors open all the time. Well, they're going to see it anyway. Might as well see it. Might as well, what can I do? This verse, I love it, because what they're saying is there's danger outside. At noon, there's not as much danger. So you don't keep the gates closed all the time. You can't keep your kids inside the gates of Jerusalem, the walls, all the time. But you don't leave it open at night when there's such danger. And I think that's it. See, if we are fear-driven parents, we don't teach our children self-control. We teach them our control. You can make sure your children don't do things as long as you're on them all the time. But when they go to college, they haven't learned any self-control. They just were under your control. Or if you've been permissive and allowed them to do everything, they haven't learned self-control because they've never needed to have self-control. And so the balance is us coming along them and helping them again learn that before they go. Last area, which isn't on your outline, but some of you have asked about it, is what about children at home or young adults who are still at home, and how do we raise them? And just a couple things. It's a tension between privilege and responsibility, that they seem to be adults age-wise, but they still want all the benefits of children. And I think just basically we say you get one of the two. You can have the privileges of a child, and we're the ones who are directing your life. Or you can have the benefits of adult, and you're on your own. But I think the way we probably fall into often is we continue to be the parents who give them everything, but they're the ones who make all the decisions and what they're doing. And I don't know that that's helpful, because we haven't taught them that independence, which is part of the leaving, that this is how you need to live life. So if they're living at home and they're teenagers still, especially, our view is as long as they're under your roof and you are responsible for them, then you are the one who sets the ultimate rules. You know, if you don't want them drinking, they don't drink in your house because it's your house. We've had guys who are doing drugs. I remember a dad came to me and said, "My son is doing drugs. What can I do?" And I said, "Call the police." And he said, "But he'll go to jail." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Tell him you're into it. So this isn't a surprise attack. Just say, you can't live here and do drugs. And if you're doing drugs, I'm going to call the police." And why? Well, because somewhere we need to have some bottom lines to help our children become responsible and to grow. And at that age where we're sometimes hoping to keep relationship by giving them everything they want and not making them suffer for their decisions, etc., I'm not sure we really help them grow up. Some of us do that out of guilt, that we don't think we've been the parents that we should be, so how could we now tell them what they should do? I think we have to apologize if we feel we have not been there for them. But then say, "But here's the truth. This is what I know now." And so. Okay, let's have some questions. We can just take them verbally. Or if I don't know if there are any cards out there. However you go. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, you wasted that card. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Mm-hmm. My biggest struggle in life is keeping these wonderful people, these parents in her life. I can't keep the gates closed, as you said. I have to let her go out and have friends and go out to people's houses. But these parents that are living fairly ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
And she keeps saying to me, "Mom, but they're so nice. Why can't I go there?"
Mm-hmm.
That is really, she's a great kid.
Yeah.
She's
mm-hmm.
great at home. She's great. Then she's going out into the world and she's getting all this at such a young age.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how to...
Yeah, bless your heart. That's tough. Mm-hmm. Well, I think... We had a phrase from when our children were very young, all the way through, that if they came home from a situation worse shape than they left, then that's not a good place for them to be. So we said, if you cannot influence, but you're being influenced, then you're not mature enough to be in whatever the situation. So that's one thing. The second is, I think if you're aware that an environment isn't healthy and you feel that way, I think you're doing the right thing. It's hard for us as parents to say, no, you can't go there. It's hard to say you can't go to a neighbor's house, or even more difficult, somebody in the church, because their position on things is different than yours. But in the end, what you're called to be is the parent to your daughter, not the person who is her best friend. Hear this correctly, but we need to not parent by the response of our children, but we need to parent by faith. So I don't know any ever, I don't remember any time that our girl said, thanks so much for grounding me, or thanks for not letting me go, or I wasn't mature enough, thanks for your maturity, or, you know, would you open the word one more time to me today, or, you know, they didn't do that. But you parent by doing what is right. And I think we do that by faith, because we don't reap that benefit often for a while. But what I hear in your heart as you speak is you have a relationship with your daughter. She's a great gal, and you want to keep that relationship. So you want to, who is it? You had the phrase originally, was it Campbell who said, rules without relationship produce rebellion. So we always want to keep relationship with our children, so that when we give the rules, they really, even though they may, you know, fight against it, they know that mom's doing that because she loves me.
Mm-hmm. And she's actually getting old enough. I don't know if you're discussing with her what your actual concerns are, but let's just say that it's a home that shows lots of movies that you wouldn't approve of or that you feel are not appropriate for her to see. And again, in training your kids with convictions, the media piece is huge these days between computers and movies and magazines and books. If we're not helping our kids learn to discern, they're going to be in big trouble, because one of the favorite pastimes of our culture is movie watching. I think the average teenager actually watches 3 movies a week. And if you do the math, if you can come up with 150 good movies in a year, then you're watching different screens than we're hearing about. So with our kids, we felt that protecting their minds from media was a really, really important conviction to help them develop. So from the time they were pretty, when we had real clear lines in our own house, but once they got to this age and everybody watches everything, you realize that. And actually, it's probably pretty close to the truth. So they would say, well, such and such a movie, can we see it? And one of the things we did, we'd just go right to the computer and go on, for us, screenit.com was the site of choice that did movie analysis that helped us understand what the content of that would be and if it would be appropriate or not. So we first taught them how to use that by doing it with them. Then as they got a little bit older, they could just go on it themselves. They just wouldn't even waste their breath asking for most movies, because it was right there on screenit.com, all of the objectionable content. And we told them, even there can be great movies that you shouldn't see because of the graphic things that will come into your mind, and sadly our minds are like steel traps, and it's going to... So if, for instance, she has a friend whose home doesn't have any boundaries about movies, let's just say, I would talk to her about that and say, you know, that's my real concern, is that it's just so unsupervised there, and I'm so committed to protecting you from things that would be harmful to you over the long haul. And you may say, you can go, but if there's going to be a movie, call me and check it out with me first, or say, you know what, I need to go now. So try to work with her. I remember when our kids were about that age and they'd get invited to slumber parties. We just happen to don't think slumber parties are the most wholesome places for our kids. False statement was, nothing good happens after midnight. So we would, but we didn't want our kids to always feel like they were the odd man out. So Paul would say, listen, you can go to the party and we'll pick you up at 12 or at 1 or whatever seemed reasonable. That way they could still come home and get sleep, but they could also be a part of the party. And you know what? A lot of parents say, are you kidding me? I'm not about to stay up until 12 o'clock to pick my kid up, which I think is actually a pretty selfish statement for a parent to make. I think what our kids heard in Paul saying, I'll go and pick you up. And notice, I never said I would go pick him up because I'm too selfish. But I remember feeling that what they had a sense of is, my parents aren't against us. They're working with us on this. They're willing to make some sacrifices so that we can have a good time, but still live within boundaries that we think are healthier.
You know, one thing real quick to piggyback on that is that, again, with the basis of relationship being critical, hear that, that's so important. While our kids are still home, we are the ones who can make the statement of what they will see, who their friends will be, and what they will wear. And I think too often we say, well, what can I say? It's their money. If they'd like to live independently, they can wear what they want and watch what they want, but they'll be out of our house. If they live here, we are the parents still. And I think we have to be willing to do that. And I, you know, we had, in our house, we had the girls when they go out, I'd say, whoa, just a second. I said, could I tell you what a man's going to think as he looks at you in that? And as I described it very graphically to our girls, they said they found it disturbing and disgusting. And they went and changed. But we had a problem, in our house at that time when they were teenagers, we had a policy that underwear is to be worn under what you wear. And it was just, that's it. You're not going. You're not buying anything, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so, but again, relationship is critical to that. Because it's not just the parents saying, you can't wear that. You can't wear that. But they know that. Okay. Yes. Question is, what I think about our kids going to school at a young age, like 11, 12, 13 dances. You know, I don't think there's any certain absolute answer on that. I think we keep saying, what's the atmosphere? What is happening there? Why do they want to go? What's taking place there? I think at the younger ages especially, we really discouraged it because it's not, the dancing is a boyfriend girlfriend sort of atmosphere, and so it's promoting that generally, and we just didn't feel that was healthy at that age. And so then you're working with alternatives. I think that's one of our challenges as parents. You know, I really don't feel as good, but listen, if you want to have some of your friends, we'll go bowling or we'll go do something they really like doing. And I think a lot of times as parents, that's where we, again, we'll say you can't do that, but we don't give them an alternative. And so they say, what am I supposed to do? Sit home and read a book? You know, we need to be working with them. So I think we really look at what's the atmosphere there. In our family, the first time they had the opportunity to date was 16. And that still was under our scrutiny of who the person was, and we still had veto power, and they knew that. Now, we had three girls, but we needed to know who these guys were. Ray Johnson, who's a friend of ours, he, with his daughters, he just says, you need to know that before anybody can date you, they need to come to my office at the church and have a meeting with me. And he said, they don't date much, you know. But I thought, you know, it's very simple, but if this guy didn't have enough guts and enough, you know, character to just have an interview with the dad, I certainly don't want him taking my daughter out. So I think, you know, that's what we did. In our situation, our girls really didn't date much. They saw that dating was mainly about crying and breaking up and being hurt and not having friends anymore. And so they somehow, at an earlier age, realized that, hey, why do that? And they really didn't date much. So, yes.
I found one thing. I was a single mom for quite a while, and so I didn't have a husband to go interview guys. But I would personally go out to the car, and I'd say hi to the guy, and I'd say, you know what? This is my only daughter. Please take really good care of her. Oh, my.
Yeah.
The guy who just messed me up.
Yeah, that's great. I would say, listen, I've raised her for 17 years. Nothing's happened to her, you ever, for 6 hours. Are we under? Do we have an understanding, son? That usually helps.
You know, the other side of this is we're in a, you know, the whole area of relationships, boyfriend, girlfriend, that is very, very consuming on the junior high and high school campuses. There's no question of that. Therefore, I think we want to be proactive before they get there. You really, these discussions don't happen just before their 16th birthday or when they're thinking at 14 they might want to start dating. These are conversations that need to be happening all along the way. You're sort of setting an expectation of what the values are. The truth is that the data, the research on young relationships is dismal at best. The younger a girl starts dating, the sooner she will lose her virginity. It's just part and parcel. And because we have this dual standard in our culture, I haven't seen the actual stats on guys, but I'm sure that that's very similar. So part of what you want to be thinking, even before your kids get there, is what can consume them so that it distracts them from this craziness about boys and girls. And there's a natural part of that that's just part of the journey. We get that. But we really did. We were very intentional about helping our girls, of providing opportunities for them to discover what they're passionate about so they could pour themselves into something during those high school years that would keep them from wondering who was going to call on Friday night and could they go to the mall on Saturday night. So interestingly, for our girls, it all turned out to be sports. Some of your kids are going to be musically inclined. Some of you are going to have kids who join the chess club or who are with ACT DEC. I mean, there are all sorts of things. But that's what you want to specifically be praying for and providing for. And so as a result, like even the idea of school dances, there were just a whole lot. The dances that happened at our kids' school, and they went to a Christian school, they were pretty well supervised, and they weren't really doing the dirty dancing. The stuff I've been reading lately on the dances in high school and junior high, it's scary. It's like, you know, pantomiming sexual intercourse on the floor, and it's just accepted. This is just how it is. I don't want my kid in that environment, to be quite honest. So, again, think ahead. Think way before that dance schedule. Find out from the school. Plan getaway weekends. Plan camping weekends. I think especially boys aren't thrilled first about dances generally. And so give them an out. Sometimes our kids end up needing to be at the dance because they don't want to be the kid that isn't allowed to go or that people think, oh, gosh, you can't even go to a dance. But if your family's going away for the weekend or if you've already got something planned, then you've got a leg up in one sense. And if they're really involved in athletics, that can also interrupt a lot of those other possibilities, which is a good thing.
Our time's up. Well, can we say a couple things about books that are in the back? We talked about marriage first time. The statistic of spending time together face-to-face, great book of scripture that you read together and guided prayer for you. We wrote in our image 10 minutes a day for 8 weeks as couples to just look at a verse of scripture, talk about your day, and pray together before you go. Very, very important. And then just a couple books. We have Love Languages for Teenagers. Mm-hmm. Gary Chapman, if you're familiar with the five love languages, this is for teens especially. Very, very helpful. Sometimes we're loving our kids in a way that isn't connecting just because we don't know how they really want to be loved. Our oldest daughter's words are love languages, words of affirmation. I was focusing on words of criticism, and she was feeling very unloved. And when we got this and turned it around, made a huge difference. Why don't you talk on that one, though?
Sacred Parenting by Gary Thomas. We have that whole sacred series back there, Sacred Marriage. That's the one, What If God Designed Marriage to Make You Holy More Than Happy. This one, Sacred Parenting, is How Raising Children Shapes Our Souls. Gary Thomas just has a completely different approach to all of these age-old topics. And this one, he really challenges us, instead of just looking for those formulas, what A plus B equals C with our kids, He's saying God has far greater purposes in parenting than just helping your kids get there in a God-honoring fashion. He's got a whole lot for you as a parent. Great book, Sacred Parenting.
I wrote a book, Letters, My Daughters, 52 letters, helping them understand how to make that second most important decision in your life. Just a father's heart to their daughters. And for your 12-year-old daughter, this is for you. There you go.
But I'm going to say to you who has the three sons, we have a lot of guys now, this book is in its third year, and a lot of dads have used it for a devotional with their sons. Even though it looks like it's a book of letters to girls, it really actually has as much to say to the guys of who God is calling them to be in order to be attractive to girls like this. Just a great lot of wisdom.
Our oldest daughter got married, wrote, So You Want to Marry My Daughter? Top 10 questions that every dad needs to be prepared to ask and every son to answer before marriage. This is a dad's book. It's very thin, big print, cartoons. And then Virginia's written one, Raising a Trailblazer, Rite of Passage, Trail Markers for Set-Apart Teens. Really using the birthdays of 13, 16, 18, and 21 to not capitalize like our culture does on stuff that really doesn't matter, but really focusing on the values that they will learn, the value of purity at 13, of affirmation at 16, of truth and grace at 18, and of life purpose at 21, and how you can celebrate and really have your kids look forward to growing older, to those milestones before them. So, thank you very much. Thanks, Johnny, and thanks for your time tonight.
Well, God bless you guys. Thank you for being here. I would challenge you. You probably heard some things that you know immediately that you can apply, and you heard some things that kind of made you think. Maybe you heard some things that you wish you had heard 15 years ago. Do not lose hope. Do look for ways to implement biblical truth and persevere in the parenting. As I was listening, we have three children who are adult children, and my brain was clicking away as well. How can we continue to have an impact in a positive way on our kids? And I hope that your hearts will be the same. I know that it's easy for a parent's heart to be there. It's also easy to kind of turn a deaf ear, though, and to just kind of let it go. And I just encourage you guys to persevere in that in parenting and in love all the way into your children's adult lives. Let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for Paul and Virginia and what they have brought to us. I pray that it would be a springboard, not an end. I pray that you would help us to pursue greater clarity and understanding and the wisdom that you have given us in your word. May we get it, Lord, and please give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to help us to apprehend that which our natural minds don't quite get, and help us to do that, to parent by faith, to be the spouses that you have called us to be by faith, and help us not to lower the bar at all, but matter of fact, this would be a great occasion, Lord, a great time to even put that bar back where it belongs, and may we be champions of the family according to your intention. So help us with that, Lord. Bless each person here in this room with their individual families, their husbands, their wives, their children. Lord, help us live our lives in such a way that does positively attract people to you, that is a good reflection of Christ's love and Christ's union with the church. We ask these things in his name. Amen. God bless you guys. You're welcome to hang, fellowship a little bit, or else head home. Thanks.